We've talked about the scriptures last time we were together, which is weeks ago, on this format, on the inspiration of the scriptures and the preservation. Psalm 12 says this in verse 6 and 7 will be our text. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And we'll just jump in because there's a lot of Christianity, Baptists even today, that have no problem with the inspiration of the scriptures. They believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but somehow there's an argument amongst Christianity today on the difficulty of preservation. Like it's some great task that is harder than inspiration. We've talked about it before and somewhere in the notes. I would argue it was preserved before it was ever inspired. It's always been settled in heaven. And at a given time, it was breathed out by God to man. And now it's been preserved in our language for the English-speaking world today in the King James Bible. And one is not more difficult than another. The last time we were together, we said all Scripture is inspired. I'll try to keep abreast of our question and answer without spending a lot of time addressing each question. But that is question one. What does the Bible proclaim itself to be? The Bible is very quick to proclaim itself to be God-breathed or inspired. Now, while men held the pens, if you will, and wrote the Bible, the Holy Ghost was the architect. He moved them to write everything that they wrote. Nothing, not one jot or tittle in the scriptures is something that a man came up with. You say, oh, a man wrote that book. No, he was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write the book. And we said this, only one book was completed over 2,000 years ago, yet is alive and thriving today. Question two, it's a compilation of 66 books written by over 30 plus different men, maybe many more, over a 1,500 year span or more, written three different languages, many different countries, men that were on every plane of the social life, from farmers, fishermen, Pharisees, to a king. Yet all those authors on all that geographical mass and the expanse of time had very little, if any, means of collaboration. Yet still there's a single unit of thought in this book called the Bible. From start to finish, it's one theme, it's one message. So we learn that the Bible is inspired, we learn that the Bible is necessary, that it's sufficient for our daily living, that we need our spiritual food. But we've got to be convinced in question three here that it's not just read the Bible, it's an antiquated book. And I talked to a guy at work recently about a wedding he went to and how they just was just super religious and they had the Bible in it. What does a 2,000-year-old book have to do with a wedding in 2022? And that's how people look at it. We got to convince ourselves this book is not outdated just because it's old. Is the Bible relevant for us today, or is it an outdated book in question three? It's not an outdated book that was only meant to be applied to mankind thousands of years ago when it was given. So we're going to look a little more into that today, but also look at the idea that the Bible has been perfectly preserved for us today. That it's inspired, it's necessary, it is sufficient, we saw last time. Today we're going to look more on the preservation side of things, as we just read in Psalms 12. It gives us the first thing we look at, that God's Word is pure. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And David, question four, was the human penman of many of the Psalms. There's a whole lot that went into the Psalms other than just David. You had Asaph and others who wrote quite a bit of the Psalms. But David was the human penman that wrote many of them, including this one. And in times of trouble, God was revealing some clear truths of the Bible to David. One was that God's Word is pure. It's in question five, what is the purity of the Scriptures likened to? It's likened to a silversmith purifying silver. And any of these you can word it however you want to, but we know that the Word of God is pure and it's compared to a silversmith purifying silver. That idea, that purification process where that raw silver is brought in and it's melted down in that hot furnace, and when it's liquefied, all the impurities arise. And that silversmith would scoop off the top of the impurities called the dross, which I think is question number six. It's dross. This is not to say that God is teaching that the Scriptures had impurities, so He had to keep purifying it. But He is stressing the point here that His Word is pure. That silversmith would take that skimmer and remove the dross, and that silver would cool. To be deemed pure, then it would have to go through that process at least six more times. It's a question number seven, I think. How many times would a silversmith have to purify raw silver before it was deemed pure? Seven times. And he says it. His word is pure. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So the scriptures are clear from David all the way through the Apostle Paul that his word is perfect, his word is pure, his word is divine, it's incorruptible, inerrant, infallible. A lot of these words you can, you know, or can look, jot down and look up all the definitions to them, but it is a pure word. Question A, our God has no sin within him. So he cannot create anything but perfection and purity. Or some say, oh, well, there's errors in that book. There can't be. God wrote it. God is without sin, so he cannot produce something that is not sinless. And I know we got a tongue-in-cheek evaluate that one, because he did create us. And we certainly are full of sin, but that wasn't God's doing. He made the first two without a sin nature, and they chose sin over the Savior. But question 9, can God do anything without perfection and purity? No. As much as our God has nothing but perfection within him, he also cannot do anything without perfection and purity. And that's where the preservation of the scriptures come in, that if he gave us a pure book, when he inspired it, when he breathed it out to this world in those original tongues, and we'll look at that in a moment and hope that I get it right, then there must be a pure book still today for us to read and study and meditate upon. That's where preservation comes into play. One, it is a pure word, but it's a preserved word. In our text again, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then he says this, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He says, not only are they pure, but they are preserved from David's day until today, all the way into eternity. His words have always been settled, but the promises and the indication is that God alone is tasked. He is assigned himself the job of preserving his word. He promised to. He's used human instrumentality, but God has tasked himself with preserving his word to every generation. So I guess I don't understand the level sometimes in a lot of circles that the truth of a pure word or an inspired word and a preserved word causes such uncertainty or conflict or frustration in Christian circles. If God was capable of giving us a pure, perfect book through inspiration, he is capable of giving us a pure, perfect book today through preservation. And if everything was preserved perfectly and purely, we hold the inspired words of God. You say, Brother Sarles doesn't believe there. He would debate. I won't debate anybody on it. I simply will teach our congregation of young adults and adults in our Bible class what I feel the Scriptures teach us on the matter. And if I ever had a big platform one day to preach in thousands, God forbid. Maybe we'll get to that mode, Pastor Christian, time where we start writing open letters back and forth to each other about our disagreements on the Scriptures so everybody else can read what we think about each other. And if you don't know what I think about this guy by now, wait till he leaves and I'll tell you again. And I have never said anything about him that I have not said to him, and that doesn't comfort his heart either. Question 11, though, for something to be preserved means to keep it from decay, or to keep something from corruption setting in. It's the idea of harvesting a crop. The lack of rain has hurt a lot of gardens this year. You process it and you can it in a proper jar. I've never canned. I might try it this year. I might not either. But that produce inside that jar, once it's been sealed, once it's been put into a preserved status, called preserves, it's fresh. It's usable as long as that jar stays sealed. You go pull one off the pantry, or I delivered around the state into Boston, and they want to check the jars of sauerkraut and other things that are already rotten by intent, seaweed kraut or whatever it is, and like, oh, this one doesn't look like it's sealed right, it might be rotten. I'm like, by definition, it's rotten. What do you mean? It doesn't taste any better because it's freshly rotten, but they see that the seal's been broken, it means whatever is inside has been tainted. It's going to quickly spoil. It's not good anymore for consumption. Well, the Word of God was pure, but somehow it can be preserved falsely, or it's been tainted or corrupted. It's not fit for consumption. But God said, I have made a promise. I will preserve it. I have sealed this final product, and it is just as fresh today as it's ever been. It's just as pure today as it's ever been. In question number 12, I think it is, how long did God promise to preserve his word for mankind? Well, into eternity. You can word that wherever you want, but he says, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the Word of God has been kept fresh, preserved, and usable for every generation. And so that's an old book. We need to go to a new modern translation or a version. We'll get into that. There's no preservation in them. They're tainted. They're unusable, if you will. This is a fresh, preserved word of God from David to Jesus to today to eternity. It has been preserved. And that's why I say there's a lot of Christians that believe God gave us a perfect, pure, inspired word, yet struggle to comprehend there's only preservation found in one Bible today. This word was already settled in heaven before man ever came onto the scene. Then it was given by inspiration to man to live by. And it's been promised after that to be preserved forever. I mean, it's all part of the same process here that God had in place. So question 13, a lot of these are self-explanatory, I hope. Does God always keep His promises? We could read Titus 1:2, perhaps you should at another time. God can't lie. If He said He's going to do something, He has to do it. We believe that God keeps His promise and that He has made a preserved copy of His Word available in our setting to an English-speaking people today. I'm not going to get off on today. That'd be another maybe Bible Institute topic on what will we use for other people groups around the world that don't speak English. Because I will not get off on today too much on the topic of, well, in order to read the Bible, you have to go to another country, teach them to speak English, teach them to read English, so then they have a Bible. There are translations in other languages that people can use just fine. Again, that's not the topic for today, though. The whole idea of that whole introduction, those first dozen questions or so, is we believe the Bible says there was a pure book given, there's a pure book preserved. A book, a Bible that is perfectly preserved today, how it was intended to be preserved. Well, that be the truth, and it is, I want to know what that book is. Which book is it? And again, this is all introduction, things you've already heard of today. But in question number, before today I should say, 14, what Bible version was released in English to the common people in 1611? It's the King James Bible. We'll look at that a little more. I'm not going to get into the history of King James. This isn't a college level course. If I ever teach one, it won't be anyway. The ups and downs of being King James and who he was. But there was a finished product put out in 1611, which, by the way, you don't carry today. I'm not going to get into that either, because if I'm 1611, you don't carry a 1611. You probably carry an 1828 or more modern than that. That's another class. Maybe next week we'll put some stuff together to where they did go through and change some things. Not wording, not definitions, but change some font, fix some typo errors, things like that. And so you look at the date, you're not going to find 1611 in the front, but it is the exact preserved 1611 that you're looking at. But when your S's and F's and everything else looks the same in the King's English, most of us couldn't read a 1611 printed Bible today. But we do have the 1611, the King James Bible was put out. You understand? I think you do, because most of us here have been in church a long time. In that time period, I mean, really it's hundreds of years, to be caught translating or publishing the scriptures usually meant death. That if you're found out that you're translating this into the common man's tongue and you're distributing this, you're going to be imprisoned and or put to death. William Tyndale, one of the fathers of translation, who did a lot of the footwork for us, was put to death because of his work on the Bible. And he said this, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. I will cause the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope himself." And in 1536, they burned him for it. When they went to burn him, his prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." And the Lord did. And in 1611, the King James Bible, the perfectly inspired, preserved Word of God, was published for the common man. And today, many translations and paraphrases of the Bible exist and are easily available. None of them can claim to be the preserved Word of God. They all claim to be the Bible, but they don't all say the same things. Don't have all the examples laid out today, but question 15, what is one good lesson to learn in life about things that are different? Anyone have a guess at what we should learn about things that are different? Things that are different are not the same. Different versions of the Bible cannot be the same because they're different versions of the Bible. A different version means that differences exist. Now I need a Diet Coke refill because that's as deep as we get on Sunday afternoon. Different versions exist because of the differences that are contained within them. Those versions of the Bible cannot be, they all can't be, the preserved Word of God. Only one is a preserved word of God for the English-speaking world. That would be the King James Bible. You imagine going through and there's not a lot of building going on. There's a real estate shortage. You pull into a certain neighborhood that was built all by the same contractor. You might drive by and look at all those houses and say, wow, they're all the same. But if you were to pull over and meet the contractor that built them all, he might say, let me show you the different models that I have available. Let's look inside and we're going to find out they're different. This one has an extra room on it. That one's had this removed, but this added to it to make it different. Where one owner, by example, might have decorated with extravagance, another's might have decorated theirs very simply. See, what are you saying? Just an illustration. Things that are different are not the same. And in question 16, is having differences between Bible versions a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. We have a problem. As we understand this concept about the Bible, yet see many different versions are available, we have a problem because only one of them is the inspired, preserved Word of God. And finding, and this is where maybe I overthink things and I don't understand the argument that is out there. Maybe I'm not intellectual enough to understand why there is such an argument. And maybe I just don't care to get involved in the arguments anymore. I don't understand why it is such a complex problem or why people make it so hard to figure out which one is the inspired, preserved Word of God. I understand why the masses might be, because they're being led by a lot of false prophets. But if we understand there's only one perfectly inspired Word of God, I don't think finding out which one that is for our language is so hard to figure out. If God has promised a pure Word and God has promised a preserved Word, we have it. And in question 17, it's recapping, like going circles. If God promised to preserve His Word, can we have a preserved Word of God today? Yes. And it's readily available. It's not hidden. It's not secluded somewhere. It is not kept to just the clergy to dictate to the people. It is a readily available Word of God. But there is a group of people that doubt that, and I have heard they are called textual critics. We'll get into some terms and some history that I'll try to stick close to my notes, lest I missay some things, and if I need to, I'm glad Pastor Christensen is here, because I can say, how do you even pronounce this? And it would be a blessing to have myself actually pronouncing things correctly. But it's a group of people that are constantly scrutinizing the Scriptures. I hope one day to find the perfect preserved words of God. The problem is, each one of those critical groups is using their own criteria to find a Bible of perfection. And they're not going to find it, because it's already available. And they deny it. So it's important to mention that, whatever that was, lest we start down the path of searching the Scriptures with a critical spirit. Their Bible doesn't have to, we don't have to defend the Scripture. Oh, there's no contradictions in there. And we could have a Bible class on that, on the alleged contradictions in Scripture, and explain a lot of those. But was it Spurgeon that talked about defending the Scriptures? That he would no more defend a lion, but let the lion roar for itself. You don't have to defend the Scriptures. You open it and let it roar for itself. Let it speak for itself. But question 18, should we criticize the Word of God in doubt or accept it and believe it? I hope that one is self-explanatory. We just believe God's promises. That if He promised a pure, perfect book, He wrote one. If He promised to preserve that pure, perfect book, He preserved it. And we have it. That we don't approach this book with, well, that seems to contradict that. And I don't know if this is with a critic type of a spirit, or we're going to get ourselves all messed up. Faith does not defy logic and reason. It goes beyond our logic and our reason at times. Now I'm getting myself mixed up on where I'm putting my papers. So that was question 18. Question 19 is where we kind of get into some of this history. And I only got a few minutes left. Do we have the original manuscripts of the Scriptures today, or do we have copies? Anyone have a guess on that? Copies. Anyone that thinks, well, I hold the original manuscripts that were penned down, we got bigger issues to address next week in class. One, most of us, if not all of us, would not be able to read those languages, let alone, if we could, have something that's still in existence from that long ago. But in question 19, we have a translation from copied manuscripts. Nobody has the originals. This is the process. Manuscripts were copied from century to century by scribes who were specifically tasked to copy them. By using, is the word vellum? Is that how you say that? Animal skin? Just keep it simple. A lot of them wrote on animal skin and ink and pen, without being ink and pen. But they were tasked over the centuries, they'd copy from the originals onto animal skin or parchment, if you will, ink and paper, and that would get copied from and copied from and copied from. You know what happens to all those? They eventually deteriorate. They eventually wear out, they eventually are done away with, but you have an accurate copy of an original document. So the Bible was written in, arguably, three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. There's others that would include less or more. I don't know, maybe they would include less. The Old Testament translated from Hebrew and Aramaic. Question number 20. Masoretic. We can talk this afternoon. Written from Hebrew and Aramaic, and of course the New Testament, primarily written in Greek. But this is, you said, we know all this. This is kind of what I'm trying to stress, I guess, about the King James versus the other Bibles that are out there, which aren't really Bibles, is that many of the other Bible versions are also translated from some of these very languages. The problem is often not with the translating. Some of them have accurately translated what they feel is an accurate translation from some of these original languages, and their problem would not be found. It's in question 22, maybe. The problem with different versions from the translating or the source of the translating is not sometimes, it's not that they did not accurately translate, but the fact of what they were translating from. That there's two camps of documents, of manuscripts that the Bibles that are in existence today mostly come from. The others may be accurately translated from these languages, but they weren't translating them from the right sources. When the translators came together in those 1600s, there was one accepted Old Testament and New Testament text that were deemed to be the preserved Word of God. Question 23 talks about a man named Jacob Ben, however you say his last name, Hayim, H-A-Y-Y-I-M. He was a Hebrew scholar that lived from 1470 to 1538. It's in question 23, who translated the rabbinical Bible of 1525. It's Jacob Ben, H-A-Y-Y-I-M is his last name. He compiled at that time all the known existing manuscripts of his time in order to create one Bible. That Hebrew Bible was comprised mostly or only of the Masoretic text, but also has the books of the Old Testament. I don't know how I might have typed it that way. It has the Genesis through Malachi that he assembled. And this is where I get into 24, and I'm going to start confusing myself. What is the name for the Old Testament text I have down here? The Textus Receptus, or the received text. It was what was agreed upon as a received text, and it was used by the King James translators in the 1600s. I'm confusing myself. I look too far ahead of my notes, too, because I keep putting down in 1611 their work was completed. In 1611, it started way before then, 1603 maybe. But he had compiled the rabbinical Bible of 1525, and what is the name of the Old Testament text was the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Is also called, that was referred to as the majority text in question 25. This is what I want to say about this. What was the majority text also known as? This is the Textus Receptus. I'm trying to read my typing from yesterday. I'm like, why does that not make sense grammatically? And then it throws me off in my head. What it is saying in a nutshell, I guess by this way, is there was hundreds of manuscripts available to them when they were translating the Bible from the original tongues into the English language. Many hundreds of pieces of manuscripts, complete manuscripts that they were pulling from. There was a received text, an agreed upon text. And in question 23, what was the premise? They had to have a base. What was my premise for translating from the majority text? Why this term, the majority text? Is out of the hundreds of manuscripts, they worked off the premise that most is best. In question 26, most is best. Meaning, if the majority of these manuscripts agree together on a portion of Scripture, that is what we are agreeing on. The minority is going to be deemed to be the one in error. And all these manuscripts, if the majority agree on something, that is the translation we are going to call accurate and agree to receive that portion of the text. If there's a minority of these manuscripts that disagree with the majority, that will be dismissed because we deem them to be an error, and the percentage of agreement was well over the 90 percentile. Very few percent of those manuscripts were dissenting at all because the translators understood the promise of God's word about preservation and they went with the majority. understanding that of all these hundreds of pieces and manuscripts and things that have been compiled earlier, that there are copyist errors in existence. Man may have made a mistake, scribes may have made an error, and if we have 94-95% agreement in these texts that this is the Word of God, this is how this should be translated, then this is going to be deemed human error and be set to the side. They went by the majority text, or the premise that most is best. We're going with the majority. It's the idea of a traffic accident. Maybe that's not a good idea or a good illustration. That happens out here in front of 100 witnesses. Cops are going to come. They're going to interview all the witnesses to get an account of what happened. If 94 of that crowd say, this is what happened in exact agreement, they're going to go with the 94. Even the other six may say, that's not what happened. I saw this. They're going to write up their report based on what 94 people said in complete agreement. It's going to happen every time. 94 or 6. They're going to go with the majority, that most is best. So that's kind of the illustration behind that. And that's kind of how the majority text was pulled from and compiled. The King James translation was the accepted English translation of Scripture, question 27, for hundreds of years. And again, we can sit down, talk about this, go over this, make sense of what I just said in a very nonsensical way. The majority of text agreement, and they translated from that. When that finished product was put out in 1611, it was considered to be the Scriptures for hundreds of years. There was very few other versions you'll find put out from 1600 to 1850. It's a long period of time in this world that people received and accepted the King James Bible as the Word of God. In 1850 and 1910, two major critical texts were found. And men took those two texts that were discovered and they used them to create many of the new Bible translations that are in the world today. One text was created by Rudolf Kittel, a German scholar, who created a critical edition of the Old Testament called the Biblia Hebraica, or something like that. The second text, and these are men not on an introductory lesson, but I would dig into if you want to read accurate history of them. The second was created by men, their last names being Westcott and Hort. And they created a second critical text of the New Testament. Rudolf Kittel came in, created an Old Testament critical text. Westcott and Hort created a second critical text of the New Testament, and it's now referred to as the Westcott and Hort text, or the critical text. I think it's question 28, completely lost on my question and answer page. What is a critical text known as? It's also known as the Westcott and Hort text. So what are you saying? I know I'm 3 minutes and I've got to be done. While the King James Bible's translators went by the premise, most is best, that where there's 90%+ agreement, we're going with that, and that is what we agree is best. This new Westcott and Hort text and the Rudolf Kittel text, the new translations go by the premise that oldest is best. In question 29, what is the premise for translating the critical text? They believe that oldest is best. Not that majority agreement is best, but that the oldest will be considered the best. And they rely heavily on two major manuscripts. You know, it's Sunday afternoon, we're tired, we're ready for a nap. So some of these words you just jot down and read them later, and I'll try to pronounce them correctly. One is the Codex Sinaiticus, and the other one is the Codex Vaticanus. He said, I don't even know what that even sounds like, what it even comes from. Well, Sinaiticus sounds like that word Sinai, a mountain, and Vaticanus, about the Vatican. The Codex Sinaiticus was discovered in 1859. It had been written way before that. But it was discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai, they say, in a trash can. From everything I can read, that's fairly accurate. But these texts that the new versions pull from one of them, the Codex Sinaiticus, was found on Mount Sinai in a monastery in a trash can. Question 31. It was hailed, it was praised for its pristine condition while being treasured for its age. They were astounded with the fact that here is a text found in a trash can. They pull it and say, look how old this is, but look how pristine of a condition it is in. There's a problem with the condition that it was in. The problem with this text is its condition that it was found in and the place that it was located from. The copyist of ancient days, we said this already, but did not copy onto paper but onto vellum or animal skins and other similar parchments. They didn't have copy machines and computers where you can print off whatever 100 pages that I printed off today, and every one of them are exact same condition. They were copying one from another. And the copying had to be accurate because of the nature of the work, how important the task was. So the scholars would often take the copies and work off the copies repeatedly. You know what happens when you're taking copies and working off them repeatedly? They wear out. They are eventually destroyed because they're on animal skin. Meaning any accurate manuscript that was used was eventually deroded. Is that the word? Eroded? Eroded, decayed. I can make up words today if you can. And gone. And then they'd have a good copy to work from. So the fact that the Codex Sinaiticus was found in a trash can in pristine condition is a problem. Because it wasn't worn out or used. So what are you saying? It means that somebody came along and said, we reject that. It is not accurate. It is not right. It is not an okay copy. Throw that away. Somebody came along and said, wow, that's older than the manuscripts that we have had previously. Let oldest must be best. Look how pristine condition this is in. Let's use that to write Bibles. There's a reason it's in such good shape. Nobody kept using it because it was found to be with error. The Codex Sinaiticus. I think I gave you that one. The other one being, well, I want to say that was the Codex Sinaiticus, that one that was found, is included in the Westcott Hort text today. It's what they pulled from because of its age. The Codex Vaticanus, that other text that was used, it's about as old as the Sinaiticus, but it had been kept in the Vatican since the 15th century. I got a problem translating and writing or putting out Bibles that were kept and praised by anybody in the Vatican. And that's question 30, 32 maybe? How did we get to 32? Maybe we're flying. Where was the Codex Vaticanus kept? In the Vatican. And it agrees in great part with the Codex Sinaiticus. So the premise that oldest is best has a major flaw. Because it takes only two of the oldest texts that can be found and accepts them. No matter how many tens or hundreds of texts within that disagree with each other, and there are plenty of them that disagree. It is not majority is best, the majority of those that are in agreement and will discard the minority that are in error, have copyist mistakes, and go off the majority. It is, this is so old it has to be what we use regardless of all the contradictions and errors in its own documents. So which premise in question 33 makes the most sense? Which is the better to use for translation? Something that is oldest but does not agree together? Or something that is also as old but agrees together? Something that was accepted by Bible scholars for centuries? Or something that was thrown away by the Bible scholars? Many manuscripts that complete each other and largely agree? Or a few manuscripts that do not completely agree with each other but largely disagree? And I don't even know if I wrote those questions right, but that's question 33. What is best? The premise most is best. Where many manuscripts are compared and the majority are accepted, or simply saying whatever is the oldest is the best and we're going to use that and ignore any flaws and contradictions. Which is what I already said in that question. But parts of the majority text that the King James comes from are just as old, if not older, than the Westcott Hort text. So I've got to hurry and go back to that traffic accident illustration, see if I can read my own typing here. It's them pulling up to the side of Route 3 and saying, there's 100 of you out here, what did you see? 94, 95 people say the exact same thing. And the cop says, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to go with what these five guys say because they're older than you. Just saying, you put a bunch of teenagers, young adults, middle-aged adults out here, 95 of them see an accident and say, this is exactly what happened. And then you got five resident Bidens out there. We're going to talk this morning about who knows your name. And say, so you walk up to the president and say, do you know Josh Barnes? And I said, that's not fair, because you can walk up to the president and say, do you know Joe Biden? And he doesn't know who he is half the time. No police officer is going to say, you 95, I can't document anything you said because these five over here, they're aged senior citizens, so I have to go with the oldest is best. It's not logical. Not that everything in life is logical, but it's not. And I know we're way over today. And it doesn't make sense what I just said about if a police officer did that. But that is exactly what the compilers of most of these modern translations did. oldest is best. So in question 34, is it good that the majority in the critical text disagree thousands of times? No, obviously. It can't be ignored. We got to remember things that are different are not the same. And comparing, somebody said it this way, the critical, that oldest is best text with the majority text is like comparing a brand new but broke down Porsche to a classic but fully functional Cadillac. One is newer but useless while the other is older but perfectly fine. So God has promised to preserve His word for every generation. So where did He preserve it? In the majority text or the critical text? The majority text, the King James Bible. I'm trying to skip a lot of this because we're already over time. So the issue between Bible versions is generally not one of translation, but the source of their translation. I want to make that point again. And consider these facts. The King James Bible of the Scriptures was translated in 1611 to specifically allow the average person access to God's Word per the statement of the translators themselves. That was their intent. Meaning it has no copyright. Anybody can come to the King James Bible, copy it, use it, write it down as much as they desire, and nobody disputed that it was the Bible for over 200 years. Now compare that to every other Bible version available today that has been translated from the Westcott and Hort text or other descendants of that text. And realize question 35, they have copyrights in place. Those other translations have copyrights for a reason. Means they deny anybody who would come to that text, that Bible, and use them. You're not supposed to print it. You can't use any form of writing. You don't have the freedom to do anything with this book if it's copywritten without paying me a fee first. I know I'm going on here and you're ready to leave, but can you just file this away to look up sometimes? I find it interesting if you don't. To add to the fact that they have that condemnation, a copyright for the, in the first place, to make money. That's a bad thing. Is that you go look up almost every major publishing house that is out there, each one holds a copyright to a separate version of the Bible. Thomas Nelson holds the copyright to the New King James Version. He holds that alone, he being the company. Zondervan holds the rights exclusively to the NIV. The Tyndale House, God forbid they use his name that way, holds the copyright to the New Living Translation. Crossway Publishing holds the copyrights to the English Standard Version. The Lockman Foundation holds the copyright to the New American Standard Version, just to give you a few, and you can look these up. Every major publishing company, each one holds their own rights to one copy or one version of the Bible. Why would that matter? It kind of starts revealing the true motives behind the creation of Bible versions. Yes, it's satanic, but on a human level. Is it to get the preserved, honestly translated Word of God into the hands of the people? Or did they find out if we keep, each one of us can put out a new version of a best-selling book, we can make a whole lot of money? The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world, not the King James Version alone, the King James Bible alone, but all the Bibles out there. And all these publishing companies have found out if we have the sole rights to one, and they have the sole rights to one, and they have the sole copyright, we can sell the best-selling book in the world, and we can all make some money. There's a problem with that. And I think that is the fairly obvious answer to question number 35. Fortunately, for most of you, the rest of the questions are pretty much, for all of them were, are self-answering. But if we have God's preserved word for the English-speaking people already, we don't need to change it and confuse people by releasing different versions that say different things about God, different things about the Lord Jesus, and different things about salvation. God promised to preserve His word, and that means He did it, and it's easily available today. But Satan said, let me confuse about which translation is the preserved word of God. It's question 38. Satan wants us to shun studying the word of God for ease of reading. There are people say, I don't understand that King James Bible because you're lazy. The scriptures say, study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, this is easier translation to understand. You've fallen for the lies of the devil. That rather than being students of the Word of God and figuring out what God was saying and where and why, I'll just let man water it down for me. And we get a perverted, diluted version of the scriptures. Satan wants us to shun study for ease of reading, to throw away the trusted translation of this faithful text, the majority text, for a newer translation of a corrupt one. So question 39, our God is not the author of confusion. Through faithful, honest study, we believe he preserved his word through the faithful translating of the majority text into the King James Bible. So question 40, 41, 42, 43, you can fill out for yourself. Which Bible does this church use for reading, studying, preaching? It's the King James Bible. Do you understand why we use the King James exclusively? Do you believe that the King James is the translation you ought to use? Do you believe you own a copy of the inspired, preserved words of God? All of those are questions you can answer for yourself. If there's concerns, this is where, if it was individual discipleship meetings, it would not be this format. It'd be the material, perhaps, and the question sheets, but it'd be each one broken down into weeks, perhaps. So let's make sure you understand what you have and why. And for the most part, we can suffice it to say our church only uses the King James Bible for anything. It is the perfectly inspired, preserved Word of God, in great part because of the text it was brought from, and because it has no copyright, and we don't have time to get into any of the translators and their credibility, but we'll suffice it to say that a pure Word of God and a perfectly preserved Word of God has resulted in us holding the inerrant, inspired words of God in and only in the King James Bible. Let's pray. We'll stop there. We're way over time.